Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Let's pray.
It is not an easy thing to think about murder. I don't like to make you think about it, but it's exactly what's going on in this passage. The motives of those looking to murder the Son of God are being revealed. The Gospel of Mark, as its story is marching toward its conclusion, our servant King Jesus, the Son of God, is now being plotted and schemed against out of murderous hatred. Last week, we explored the idea that Satan is a murderer, and we need to see past his schemes to see the love that Jesus has for us. As we explore the ideas in the text that Nathan just read, we're going to think about what was going into the murder of the Son of God. We're going to think about true godly love. We're going to see the opposite of true godly love, and we're going to think about what this means for you and me. Let's answer a basic question. Get our minds moving in a direction here. Who murders? If we think about this, one of the places that our minds might go, we would think to ourselves, well, criminals murdered. There's somebody who's hated. There's some plot that needs to go on without someone involved. And so perhaps someone in that vein, and because of those reasons, is taken out. There's a plot. There's a crime that is committed. So criminals plot and kill people. We understand this when we think about murder. We would also understand that passionate individuals murder. In our laws, a lot of times this is referred to as some sort of manslaughter. People are murdered out of passion. Anger overflows. Emotions are inflamed. Arguments go perhaps too far. You add in the wrong mix of substance to all those emotions, and perhaps individuals overcome by passion commit murder. Those very close to someone oftentimes commit murder. Julius Caesar, historically, is a prime example of this. His friends, those who he led with, killed him in a power play. He was emperor, and that did not prevent him from being murdered. Close relationships are not a barrier in some circumstances to murder being carried out. Betrayal, perhaps, is often involved in these sorts of situations. Last, murder happens in the name of religion. We have to be very careful to admit this. It's not pretty. I'm not going to belabor the point, but it is true. Murder in the name of religion has existed long before Jesus was killed and is still a part of our global climate today in 2013. There is nothing new there. I hope that maybe there is a part of you this morning that is somewhat itching, maybe somewhat wondering, why did I start this entire first point of a sermon today about Jesus toward the end of his life with 4 points that really don't have anything to do with Scripture? Maybe you're sitting here thirsting and going, I'd like to get into Mark 14. Well, good. I'm going to reward you. We're going to get into Mark 14. I put these four things up here for us to understand that some combination of these things is what is going on to Jesus in this passage. It's been a part of the story. The emotions have been building, the passion against him, the betrayal of his friend. We've seen in our study of this gospel a number of these factors coming into play and adding to the plot that will lead, to us studying ultimately the murder of Jesus. Now, as we look at this, we want to see the authorities as the one who are in charge of this, the high priest, the elders, teachers of law. These are the people that are supposed to be the great example for the Jewish people, but yet they're the ones who are the most opposed to Jesus. And so we say that the authorities were supposed to love God. And in every sense of the word, that is true. They think in their hearts and by their motives, they think they are acting out God's will. Let's think about these authorities. This says here, in case you missed it, that they went right into the courtyard of the high priest. They took Jesus to the high priest, verse 53, all the chief priests, elders, teachers of the law came together. This is a body, if we understand it, of about 70 people. They came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. So we are at the residence of the highest religious authority of the Jewish people. These are people who would have been in charge of the temple. What went on at the temple? Worship. These were the worship leaders. These were the people who were supposed to lead the Jewish people in worship to Almighty God, Creator God, Provider God, Loving God, King God. These are the people who were elected to lead them in those relationships. They oversaw the worship operation that would have meant individual sacrifices, people bringing animals or food or other offerings as described in the Old Testament, to be in worship of God. These are the people who had the highest calling to oversee this operation of worship that would have reflected God in all of his might and in all of his power. These are the people. They were in charge of that. And yet this is the body that is now gathered in the middle of the night to conduct a trial, which we will soon see is completely false against God himself. I hope you see, and I hope you're starting to understand the irony of what's going on here. They had a very, very high calling. They were supposed to love God, but they didn't really know God. Justice would have prevailed otherwise. If these are people who really understood who God was, then justice would have prevailed in a human sense, in a court of law sense. But it's obvious from what we read here that they're not intending to pay any attention to their responsibilities, their duties, the rules, anything that God's word had to say. They didn't know God. They didn't want Jesus. Let's take a look at how this looks in the scriptures. We find here in Mark 14, it says in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. That ought to put the brakes on the whole thing right there. In the way that they resolve disputes, none of the religious authorities went looking for evidence against someone. The evidence was always brought to them. It required, if you look it up in the Old Testament, required two or three witnesses. A trial never would have happened at night according to the rules. The false witnesses, the testimony here that we see in verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. It would have been clear, should have been clear to them that someone is lying. Those people should have been punished. The trial should have been pronounced a sham. And another thing that should really strike us here is that these are people, if you consider the role of the religious authorities, these are individuals who should have been yearning and waiting and longing for the Messiah to come, the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. They should have been hungering and thirsting above anybody else for that Messiah to come. And here in their midst is the man Jesus, who is claiming to be that very Messiah. And what weight do they give to his claim in this quote-unquote trial? Zero. They give no weight to his claim that he is the long-awaited-for Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. This is a miscarriage of justice on so many levels. It helps us to understand that these are people who were not interested in justice. These are people who did not know and love God. This trial would be the same in our understanding as the authorities bringing and filing charges in the recent Boston bombings against the victims, bringing them to trial for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's how backward this is. This is akin to somebody being convicted of a crime by one eyewitness who was blind. That's how backward this quote-unquote justice that Jesus receives is. He never even should have had to utter a word in his own defense. By their rules, the chief priests and the leaders were not allowed to do that, and it is something that they did. They didn't know God. They were not interested in justice. These are people who were supposed to know him, but yet were overcome by murderous hatred. And for us, we should be very, very careful. If you want to add an extra very onto your outline or a couple more, be my guest. It'll be appropriate. I want to ask this. Does it feel good for us this morning to kind of get revved up or emotional or enraged against these religious leaders who killed God's son? If so, we should be very careful. Because the minute that it feels good to us to condemn them for their faults, it might just mean that we're becoming like them. See, the authorities were supposed to love God and were frustrated, I hope, at this point in the story because the trial that is convicting our Lord and our Savior is a complete sham. But we should be very careful. Our desire to be frustrated and judgmental toward these individuals could be the tipping point of the hardening of our own soul. If all that comes out of this is that we're judgmental toward these individuals who convicted Jesus, if that's the result of all of this, then we're mistaken, and perhaps tragically. We have to dial into Jesus' silence throughout this, his willingness to serve God and to go through this trial of a sham and to not raise his voice in anger and say this is a joke and fight the whole thing. He served a higher purpose. And so if we look into that, if we try to identify with Jesus' meekness, we can understand that he's echoing his own teaching, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I want us to see, as we're very careful about this, that yes, it was a miscarriage of justice, but God had a higher purpose. And if we see Christ's meekness as more attractive to us than being outraged at the injustice, then we're on the right track. I want to give a couple practical warnings. This is a series of events that occurred a long time ago. Most scholars agree that this occurred around 30 to 33 AD, somewhere in that range. And so almost 2,000 full years have gone by until we're coming into contact with this today. It's 2013. There are warnings all over these scriptures for us that I really believe that God wants us to hear this morning. A first practical warning is that false and irrational things will be said. You can go and do some of your own research. It's fascinating how many points of law and order and rules the religious authorities broke in bringing Jesus to the guilty sentence and sentencing him to death. It is false and it is irrational. We have to understand that in 2013, there are false and there are irrational things that will be said about people who are desiring to live faith in Jesus Christ to its utmost. I hope that's our goal. And I want to warn us this morning that if it is, there are false and there are irrational things that will happen to us. I want to give a couple examples this morning so you get the idea of what's going on in the world around us. One of the guys that I read on a regular basis, and I would encourage you to read him, is Ken Ham. Ken is a director, whatever his title is, president of Answers in Genesis. They run the Creation Museum, and they believe in biblical creation science. They provide curriculum to Christian schools for those who are homeschooling, to churches for their general benefit and study. I even believe right now that we're using Answers in Genesis curriculum in our own children's ministries. And what I want to do here today is I want to read a comment, and this comment was emailed to a Christian school. Somebody found out that there was a quiz in Answers in Genesis material that they took the quiz and they either took a picture of it or somehow put it out online so everybody could see it. And what I want you to do is I want you to hear the comment that is emailed to this school about a test that does nothing more than test students on a biblical creation viewpoint. Word for word, this was emailed, and I got this right from Answers in Genesis website. The science test was originally posted on r/atheism, which I believe is an atheist website. Snopes.com picked it up thinking that it was a hoax. You ever get some email scam or joke or something funny comes along online? Type in Snopes.com, and Snopes will know if it's a hoax or not. So Snopes.com picks this test up thinking it was a hoax. Now, this is somebody writing to the Christian school. Surely, no one with their wits about them would teach a child these things. If I can pause for a comment, that includes the people who are serving in this building week to week. They don't have their wits about them, according to people who are disagreeing. Sadly, this is an actual test. This is what passes for science in at least one Christian school. You can go on Answers in Genesis website. This is over from the last couple weeks. You'll be able to see it. You'll be able to read more of these comments. And these comments have everything to do with emotion and name-calling and nothing to do with ration. False and irrational things will be said. It is a part of our culture in 2013. Second example. Recently, a godly pastor named Douglas Wilson. I don't agree with everything Douglas Wilson says, for the record, but he is a man who loves God, teaches the truth about Jesus. He, within the past year, I think it was 6 to 12 months ago, did a lecture at Indiana University. And his lecture at this secular university was defending a biblical view of manhood, womanhood, marriage, and human sexuality. He was there to defend and to give a presentation and a lecture about the biblical view of human sexuality. I'm going to show you a video. It's about 60 seconds worth of footage. You're going to witness an auditorium, a lecture room, and you're going to see the way that people behaved toward this Christian pastor during a lecture he was giving, and from his viewpoint, the truth about human sexuality. Is the sound channel, we ready to go for this? Okay, I'm getting a nod. Let's check this out. Oh, boy. Sure, who they're accusing of hate speech. I'm quite quite sure who's the one that's acting childish. To be fair, I did read through some of the comments on that video online, and some people who opposed Douglas Wilson were ashamed of the behavior of these individuals, but it's what happened. When God's word and God's truth in our culture right now in 2013 is taught in some places, those responses will happen. False. Douglas Wilson is not sexist, anti-women, anti-gay. But they screamed those things at him like it was true, like they had a right to stand up and behave that way. False and irrational things will be said. It's a practical warning. It is a heed for us as Bible-believing Christians to know that if we stand for the truth of the Bible and the truth of God in this culture, that it may just be required that we have a spine. It may just be required that we have conviction. If you watch the entire lecture, you will see, I forget which proverb it is, where a soft word turns away wrath. You will see Pastor Wilson embody that concept very, very well and treat the opposition with a lot of love. Okay, that's one practical warning. Another practical warning for us is that many appearing to know Jesus will not really know him. We get this, I can say this, because these are the people who are supposed to know God. They're the people who are supposed to love him and revere him and worship him and lead the Jewish nation in worship at the temple and the various places. These are the people coming together who are now opposing the Son of God. And so for us to be able to say that many appearing to know Jesus will not is true in 2013. The motives are still the same. Jesus taught this specific teaching in Matthew 7. Many will say, Lord, Lord. And then go on to say, Jesus, we did all this stuff for you. We did all this stuff in your name. How could you say that you never knew us? Their hearts were never changed. They were fixed on an outward form of Christianity, seeking to be justified by what they were doing, justified by their works, just like the leaders who are about to put Jesus to death. Practical warning, a challenge for us in 2013. And I think that if we were to evaluate, are we becoming hardened like this, hardened in our spirituality, content, wheels in the mud spinning in our spiritual growth, here's the question we would ask. Are you content with the amount of influence that Jesus has in your life? I want to say this morning, if we are as a congregation, if you are as an individual, it is a very dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous, because Jesus never gives us a picture in following God and living a life as saved people that enough is an okay thing. What Jesus does instead is he gives us the picture that truly understanding God is loving him with all your heart, your soul, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. There's no way that I can stand up here and teach you that these are tasks to complete. Instead, these are things that go on in us. These are processes that hopefully every single day are coming more and more to fruition in our lives by God's love and his grace and his power working in us. If we're gauging our spiritual growth by comparing it to others, it is extremely dangerous. The only way I would challenge somebody to gauge their spiritual growth is to open up the scriptures and look at Jesus. There's no switch that we can turn on and off with our spirituality and decide to be a Christian in this situation and not a Christian over here. We don't have that option. Things are being made totally clear for us. Are we Christians all the time, or are we weak-willed? There are people who will appear to know Jesus that will not know him. Please don't fall into that category. This is the thing that I love. Gotta see this. Jesus is given the opportunity to tell them, this is all a big sham. You don't know the scripture. You don't even know your own rules. This trial's a joke. And he's got the opportunity to come at them with injustice and to get a lawyer up and say, hey, here's what's going on. I'm going to tell you why this is all so wrong. He could deaffirm everything that he's doing, and what he does instead is so powerful. Jesus is affirmative of what God is. Listen to this again. They tested him. Are you the one? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I hope that truth is nourishment today and between your ears and to the depths of your soul. I want to say it again just because it sounds so good. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is our challenge. This is our warning to know and serve the Christ. It is blatant in the religious leaders. We cannot miss this. Self-deception kills. I titled this morning, Self-Deception and the Killing of Faith. Self-deception kills. These people were so convinced that they were right, that Jesus, in their midst, who is God among them, is the one who's blaspheming. What a warning for us. We are called to serve Jesus, the Messiah, the truth of God. And a question I'll ask as we close today, what faith would we protect if we were called to protect the faith? You see, the high priest and those who are gathered, they think they're protecting the faith. They think they're protecting the rules. They think they're protecting the way that it's supposed to be, but all they're protecting is their ability to control and manipulate people. So for us, what faith will we protect? I want to give a challenge on this Memorial Day weekend today that the American dream is not Christianity. Jesus' followers are not guaranteed great possessions and houses and jobs and political freedom. By God's sovereignty, those things are available in our country, and we are right to give him praise for bringing those things about in our lives. But there are believers suffering at this moment in torturous conditions in Iran who don't care about our houses and our freedom. Can't get ourselves wrapped up in believing that we're supposed to follow Jesus in ways that aren't on the pages of Scripture. If we see in the religious leaders the wrong way to protect the faith, then what we have to do is be convinced of the right way. Would we protect the faith of Jesus, King Jesus, on the pages of the Gospel of Mark, who had no place to live, invested 3 years into 12 men, one of whom betrayed him, and taught that influence is not primarily gained through hard work, education, money, social status, or proper political views? Instead, would we protect a faith where our Messiah, Jesus, taught that real influence in this life and in this world comes through self-denial and the courage to live for God, the service to others, even leading to his death? Is that the real faith that we will protect? That is the real faith that has been told to us in the Gospel of Mark, on the pages of these scriptures. It is the real faith we will see unfold as we expose the events in the coming weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection. And therefore, we can say today, if you desire to follow Jesus, I hope you see by now that it is impossible to follow Christ part way. Peter's attempting to do that in his passage. He's attempting to kind of sit on the outside and not really sure what's going on here. And maybe there's times like that when we get that way. I'm just kind of see what's happening. I want to kind of see how the culture is going to develop. I don't know if I'll take a stand or not. I'll just kind of be one of those. Well, Peter was that way for a while, but I challenge you not to stay in Peter's stage too long. Because Peter got out of Peter's stage. The Holy Spirit filled him, and he became a man greatly used by God. If you are unsure of Jesus in this place today, as best I can, I've shown you the truth of God. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is worth protecting as the good news by which men can be saved. The grace of God that led Jesus to that cross is the only hope that we have as human beings. And it is a faith that will more and more be tested in our lives. It was a faith in a Messiah that was proclaimed at his birth. We sang about that today. And he proclaims near his death. All of his life is an explanation of that concept. And it is my hope that our hopes and dreams, as we walk away from this room and go and influence people in our lives in these coming days, in this coming week, and really No, it's not just a seven-day pass here. We're interested in Christians who live this out. We are believers who want to honor Jesus with everything that we have all the time. Let's not be angry that Jesus is Lord. Let's not be angry and try to kill off the parts of what Jesus teaches that we don't like. Let's not have the spirit of the religious leaders who wanted to get rid of him because he was teaching and doing things that threatened them. When we are threatened, let's be people who submit. When our human will and when our human sin and when our human desires are threatened, let's be people who submit. Let's follow Jesus all the way, all the time.